Thank you, Dan. So this morning we will be in Judges 15. Last week we were in Judges 14. And we saw a theme last week of God working through a sinful man, even his own sin, to bring about restoration with God's people. In Judges 15, I'll just pick up with the story here. It's another exciting one, perhaps even more exciting than last week, and we'll get into it. So Judges 15, 1 through 20 says, "After some days, at the time of wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat. And he said, 'I will go into my wife in the chamber.' But her father would not allow him to go in. And her father said, 'I really thought that you utterly hated her, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her sister, her younger sister, more beautiful than she? Please take her instead.' And Samson said to them, 'This time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm.' So Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches, and he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain, as well as the olive orchards. Then the Philistines said, 'Who has done this?' And they said, 'Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion.' And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, 'If this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that I will quit.' And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow, and he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock of Etam. Then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, 'Why have you come up against us?' They said, 'We have come up to bind Samson, to do to him as he did to us.' Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock at Etam and said to Samson, 'Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?' And he said to them, 'As they did to me, so have I done to them.' And they said to him, 'We have come down to bind you that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines.' And Samson said to them, 'Swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves.' They said to him, 'No, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you.' So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When they came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off of his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey and put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, 'With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I've struck down 1,000 men.' As soon as he had finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand, and that place was called Ramath Lehi. And he was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, 'You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?' And God split open the hollow place that is Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore, the name of it was called En-Hakkor. It is at Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years." So I got the idea for this board, the left side of the board, from a commentator. It's not all mine, but the content is. And so what is really interesting, I want to make sure you see the cycle that goes in the three chapters of this Samson story. And it's like, so Michigan's having a great year for football, but most of my life, Michigan has an almost great year every year. And they are always seemingly defeated by Michigan State and Ohio State, right? And watching them play Michigan State when the D'Antonio years and things like that, was you were just waiting for Michigan to fail and blow a lead, blow the control of the game, and it was really kind of sad if you're a Michigan fan. Well, it's the same kind of relationship between the Philistines and God's people, the Israelites. They have a solution. They have the winning plan, and they are quickly foiled each time by this one guy, this crazy man of God that they can't control. And so I thought I'd just put it up here on the board. You know, we have like the solution fail type of cycle that Michigan fans are all too well acquainted with. So they solve the riddle, right? And in response, we have the slaughter at Ashkelon as Samson makes good on his bet. And then, we'll bring peace to the situation by we'll give away the bride to Samson's companion, right? And we get jack-o'-lanterns or flaming foxes. Every commentator agrees that foxes are too cute to have done this, and it was actually jackals used in the flaming situation there. Okay, so they, in response to that, they burn the Timnites. Certainly that will bring peace back between the two peoples. We'll burn the people who betrayed Samson, right? And he slaughters those people who do that. Sam then, we'll tie him up, we'll hand him over, and we get the slaughter at Jawbone Hill, which we will talk about today. And it just moves on and on. Every move they have to sort of solve this problem is quickly thwarted. So the Philistines occupy a nation but can't handle one man of God. This fact demonstrates for us that it is truly at God's hand that the Philistines have any power over Israel. So if you think about that, God shows us that he is using the Philistines. He is not outpowered by his enemy, but rather in total control of the details of Israel's trial. He's putting Israel through a trial, but it reminds me, I think, Pastor Jeff, I think it was just last week you referenced Psalm 37. I think it was like the Lord laughs at the wicked, right? They make plans against him, and you can see the folly as he sort of toys with these people. So I want to make it clear with regard to the Israelites, Yahweh is faithful to his people. Although Israel betrayed Yahweh, he hasn't switched sides to help the Philistines. He is a faithful husband to his bride. Yahweh has authored this trial for his people to divorce them from their idolatry. We talked about that last week, okay? So I just want you to see how comical, almost Roadrunner and Coyote this story is of Samson. So in our text today, chapter 15, we see a picture of God's gift-giving grace and his mercy towards his beloved people. And in our opening scene here, we get the flaming foxes, right? So in verses 1 and 2, after some time, Sam's temper cools. Remember, he was a little bit hot at the end of chapter 14, and he says, I gotta see about a girl. So he heads over to his in-laws with a goat under one arm, maybe a boombox playing In Your Eyes by Peter Gabriel under the other arm, only to find out that she belongs to someone else. And Dad offers Sam an alternative solution, but Samson isn't having it, okay? So in verses 3 through 5, the next couple of verses, we see that Samson knows he was wrong to kill the guys in Ashkelon, first of all, but now feels justified in taking revenge on the Philistines. after dealing with one Philistine family, Samson sort of lumps them all into one group. There is a growing hatred for the Philistines. And so he destroys a year's worth of crops. The flaming fox story is so extraordinary. Can you just imagine 300 foxes or jackals, that it must be pure fiction or supernatural? We can see that God is at work here in this story. The fact that he destroys all their grain, their vineyards, their olive groves, means that this is a declaration of war. This is ratcheting things up here. We certainly see the violence ratchet up in our chapter this morning. So it's retaliation after retaliation, and without forgiveness and reconciliation, the sin cycle continues. All right. So we start things off with there's a lot of fire in this chapter. And in verses 5 through 8, the damage is so great. Samson goes from being a local problem in the Timnite neighborhood, to a regional problem. The Philistines fight fire with fire, you might say, and burn Samson's in-laws. And it shouldn't be lost on us that that was the very thing that his wife was trying to avoid when she betrayed Samson last week. They threatened to burn her and her family. So the astonishing thing, we talked about this last week, is the relationship between the Israelites and the Philistines. You can see that the Philistines would rather burn their own family than to raise the violence level with their captors, the Israelites. So they sort of sacrifice their own to keep the peace. There is a symbiotic relationship between the Philistines and their Israelites at this point. They would rather kill their own than incite more violence. And the Philistines probably names the dad and Samson's wife, but they probably burned the whole family. They burned the whole shebang to the ground. And what a great act of irony that is. But their solution is foiled again. God's agent kills the perpetrators of this so-called sort of twisted justice here in the cycle. So there's a Mosaic law that provides for Samson to avenge the murder of his wife and her family. So that's in Numbers 35. And Deuteronomy 19. But this just seems like a Sicilian mob soap opera at this point. I don't know that it was out of righteousness that Samson acted, but it seems more out of vengeance in the context here. And you know, one of the strange phrases that we see in verse 7 is the idea of the hand and thigh. He struck them hand and thigh. I didn't know what that meant. And the idea is it's sort of a grappling kind of idiom here, but it was a complete slaughter. He slaughtered the men who burned his in-laws to the ground. And he takes off to Etam. We don't know exactly where it is, but it's in the hill country south of Jerusalem. And so that's our opening scene. And it kind of brings us to what I think is the saddest piece of this narrative. When you read verse 9 or hear it, which says, "The Philistines came up and camped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. the men of Judah said, why have you come up against us? And they're asking for Samson. I'm sorry, it's verse 11. They say, do you not know the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you've done to us? This is like, you know, I read it. The first couple of times I read it, I thought, wow, these Israelites have lost help. And of course, that's sad and discouraging. And I think it's actually worse than that, because the context doesn't show us that so much as it shows us that they liked their situation. The Israelites were happy with their living situation here. And so Samson's countrymen, the men of Judah, which we also heard about last week in the pulpit with Ezra, the men of Judah, Pastor Jeff referred to, Samson's countrymen have forgotten the great love and the great promises of Yahweh. Maybe they lost hope, but what seems likely, most likely, is that they liked their lives, living in the promised land with none of Yahweh's rules in their way. The upside of the breadbasket of the world, this lush and land of plenty, without the downside of the rules that come with worshiping Yahweh, the all the sacrifices, and you know, Yahweh gets angry with us sometimes and smites people and things like that, right? And so 3,000 militiamen come out for Samson to keep the peace between Israelites and God's enemies. Remember, these are the people who long to be slaves back in Egypt rather than live in harmony with the one who could provide them with real safety and security. But it's cool. They don't want to kill him. They want to hand him to the Philistines to kill him. It won't be the last time they come to kill the man Yahweh sends to save them. The so-called men of Judah are weak. They don't realize here that God has raised up a judge to save Israel. And I suspect they were blinded by their sin. This is a day of shame for all the actors in this scene. There is no brotherhood between Samson and his countrymen. There's no trust in the exchange that you see. There's no honor. So the Philistines and their willing subjects have a problem. They have a solution, and that is, hey, let's terminate Samson and his irritating riddles and be done with this. Go back to living our best lives. But Jawbone Hill is the climax of Samson's career as an Israelite judge and our story. And the climax of our story is where we see the theme of Yahweh's grace on display. Yahweh has a different plan. As he ratchets up the pain of Israel's unholy alliance with God's enemies, the tension of the story builds. Samson is all tied up, and his end is near and certain. Yet God provides Sam with a weapon at the providentially perfect time. Not by chance or by luck, but just like a ram in the thicket for Isaac's sake, Yahweh, the gift giver, provides a plan of rescue with a fresh jawbone. Now, it has to be fresh so all the teeth stay in it and it's a useful weapon, right? Otherwise, you know, just be gumming them to death. And that seems ineffective, okay? So we have a fresh jawbone, and once again, a tool that's unsuitable to use for a Nazirite vow, right? Another dead animal type situation here. But God doesn't simply provide Samson with a weapon. he turns Samson into a weapon. Taunting God's enemies while he dispatches them. He builds, for young people, a massive KD ratio here at Jawbone Hill. He kills a lot of guys for you older folks. So we need to talk about the gift-giving that comes from the Lord in this picture versus the idea of fruit growing, okay? So Samson is gifted by the Spirit in a remarkable way. I think we would all agree with this. He is strong. He is clever. He takes whatever he wants. What more could a man want? He's got it all. There's nothing sort of standing in his way, right? He's a picture of Israel, like we talked about last week. The people of God's choosing. They have been given the best of everything. Has Yahweh held anything back in terms of blessing? They are in, they enjoy, let's say, the first fruits of God's handiwork, his creation, the the best land, the a military with a unsurpassable track record. They are as rich as they need, and Yahweh has held nothing back in his care of these people. But more than all of those things, they have Yahweh. They are the one people on the face of the earth that can enjoy intimate fellowship with the Creator God. They don't need a king. They have the best king in the form of God himself, but they don't want his holiness. They certainly are incapable of holiness. So nation Israel and Samson are gifted by Yahweh himself and yet show no fruits, if you will, of the relationship with Yahweh. There is no patience, there's no humility, there's no self-control, and they don't even seem to worship the gift giver. And scripture makes a distinction between gifts and fruit. And we may forget it or even be unaware of it. It's possible to have the gifts of the Spirit yet lack the fruit of the Spirit. In Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, Paul talks about the gifts of the Spirit for doing the Lord's will, serving and helping people. But between those two chapters, Paul says in chapter 13, it's possible to have skills or gifts of teaching, speaking, leadership, and yet lack the fruit of love, which makes those gifts worthless. In Galatians, Paul tells us that the fruits of the Spirit are character traits of people who have been transformed by the Holy Spirit. They are peaceful people, patient, gentle, and controlled. This is not how we would describe Samson. And so we will at times see people who, like Samson, have great gifts, and yet their personal lives are a wreck. So let's check ourselves and make sure that we don't make the mistake of gifting from God, meaning that you are growing in holiness. Don't look at God's gifts as, he's happy with me, I'm doing just fine. Gifts are not proof of spiritual growth. And in our next thing, we will talk about one of the best signs of spiritual growth. So we've got this victory at Jawbone Hill, and there's a couple things that I see that I missed in when I wrote this lesson. So right in the middle of verse 16, it's with jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps upon heaps, you know, this little song or whatever. This is, in the Hebrew, it's a pun, okay? So I have to point this out, that, you know, puns we know are the sort of the highest form of humor, okay? So Samson is a clever boy indeed. So the spelling of the word donkey is the same as the heaps upon heaps. And so he's taunting them as he's killing them with his clever wit. And one of the things that I notice here is that we really want to start to see Samson kind of growing in his faith, growing in his relationship with Yahweh, and I'm really looking for it. There is a small sign we'll see in the next chapter, but it appears that Samson is taunting these people with that same pride that we saw in the previous chapter as he dealt with the Philistines at the wedding. Samson is taking credit for this victory, and in 17 he names the place Ramoth Lehi. So Lehi is just a hill. We're in the hill country somewhere, and it's another sort of play on words. He's naming it after the Philistine bodies that he stacked up with his jawbone as a weapon. And in other words, he's kind of taking credit for it. So he names it Jawbone Hill because he killed all these guys with a jawbone, and he's feeling pretty good about that. So this is the you know, sort of climax of the story. He will certainly establish himself in this battle as a man to lead Israel, even in their occupation by the Philistines. And so our scene two, we see gifts, we see provision from Yahweh. In scene three, we see his mercy. And so in verses 17 through 20, the last three verses of our text, Samson names the place after his accomplishment, Jawbone Hill. But he finally then calls out to God for help. And now that the battle is over, Sam seems to be dying of thirst. Okay? Now, up until this point, remember, he's sort of a guy sort of kind of led by his passion. So he may have simply been thirsty. I don't know just how. I've been dying of thirst before, I think. But I don't know how close to death he was, because he seems rather impetuous. Maybe he's just thirsty. But he cries out to the Lord and shows us that Samson is dependent on Yahweh. He has no provision, and God hears him, and we see God's mercy on display with Samson. He brings a life-giving stream from a rock. It sounds to me a lot like the Israelites complaining in the wilderness, doesn't it? Doesn't it have a little bit of that that kind of flavor to it? Well, I think it does, because Samson calls himself a servant, just like Moses. He uses Moses' language here and kind of harkens us back to the wilderness. He says, "You've granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. And shall I now die of thirst and fall in the hands of the uncircumcised?" I bet they said that 100 times outside of Egypt in the wilderness. And so Samson uses Moses' language and Yahweh, like his response in the wilderness, mercifully answers. But that's not all. Samson names the place En Hakor, which probably means something like God provides, right? We would like to think that, but it's wrong. He names the spring after himself. An-Hakor means the spring of him who called. So Samson's still in his sort of confidence in himself, in his pride, makes a tribute to himself, which is it just heightens the mercy that we see by God here as he refreshes and revives and brings life to a tired man, a man who's wiped out. We end with a formal notice that Samson replaces the men of Judah as leader of the Israelites. Sam establishes himself at Jawbone Hill as a lowercase d deliverer, for these are still the days of the Philistines, we read. And like God's servant Moses, Samson will not be the one to finish what he started, this long and drawn out divorce from their sin and God's enemies. So the writer of Judges continues to paint a picture for us of a creative, clever man who is immoral and self-centered. Although at this point Samson seems despicable, God doesn't operate like we do. God doesn't do what we expect. Israel and Samson really deserve no consideration from God. Yet he cares for them and delivers them time and time again. His agenda to reconcile his people to himself cannot fail. This story shows us God's gift-giving grace, his loving mercy, and his loving mercy toward his people. So right in there, we get a little picture of Samson's prayer life, don't we? He calls out to Yahweh for the first time in the story that we have of his life. And how was your prayer life? Prayer is a strong indicator of your spiritual health. And see how Samson so far doesn't seek God. He doesn't seek God for direction before making a move. We don't see him come for repentance. We don't see him pray in thankfulness to the provider of these gifts, but rather it seems like he takes credit for the success of each of these moves. But he seems to pray as sort of a last resort, right? When he's out of options, he's not strong enough to solve the thirst issue and can no longer rely on himself, he calls out to God and then takes credit for God's merciful response. So, do you pray only for your desires, like Samson? Is God your sort of last resort? Just think about that as you consider the life of Samson, and maybe let me close in prayer as we finish up this morning. Okay. Lord, we see that time and time again, you are a gracious gift giver. You have blessed your people throughout all time, Israelites to even this day, with so much. But beyond that, we have a relationship with you through the redeeming work of your Son, Jesus Christ. What a great treasure that is. And yet, I pray that we would be just quick to run to you, run to the throne room for help, for guidance, for restoration, and for forgiveness first and not last. Let us not treat you as a last resort type of genie that we would ask for a miracle at the end of our wish list. In your name I ask these things. Amen. All right. Thank you, guys. Almost, one of my,
go
just in, oh.